Please turn in your copy of the scriptures to the Old Testament, to the book of Joshua. Our reading today is Joshua chapter 24, verses 1 through 28. We continue in our little series we began several weeks back on the means of grace, the means by which God communicates his grace to us. We've looked at the word, we've looked at baptism, we've looked at the Lord's Supper, we have considered prayer, we have looked at fellowship, and last week we studied the topic of suffering. All of these are means or ways by which God, or through which God, communicates or gives his grace to us as we live life. Today we want to look at the subject of family worship or family piety or personal worship. We can call it under a variety of different things based on our situation in life. And we want to turn our attention to the Old Testament, to the book of Joshua, where the covenant was renewed between God and his people, between Yahweh and Israel at Shechem. And this is after Joshua has fearlessly led the people of Israel into the promised land. They fought off the giants. They have received their inheritance or their places in the land as their inheritance from God. And so he is challenging them. He is warning them. And he is having them promise before God that they will choose this day whom they will serve, whether it will be the God of Israel, Yahweh, or the gods of the peoples of the land. Let us hear from God's word together. Verse 1 of Joshua chapter 24. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem. He summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. And I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it. And afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and he made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt, and you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over the Jordan, and you came to Jericho. And the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Girgashites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities which you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Now, therefore, fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us out of and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the peoples of the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. But Joshua, he said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God, and he will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Then Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. He said to them, then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, to the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone, he set it up there under the terebinth and was by the sanctuary of the Lord. Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God. So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. Let's pause and pray together. Our Lord and God, these words are exciting to hear. They're exciting because it speaks of a people, our people, your people, who are excited, overjoyed to worship you and serve you. Lord, but it is full of weightiness. It is a heavy word. It is a word that reminds us that if we are unfaithful, that you will come to us, you will discipline us, you will chasten us as a father who loves his own children does in this world. And so we ask, Lord, to give us eyes full of faith to see the goodness in your word. Give us ears that hear. Give us hearts that understand. Give us wills that are willing to do what you ask for Jesus' sake, for our sake, for the good of our neighbor, and ultimately the glory of God. This we ask and pray in the name of Jesus, our great Savior. Amen. One of my family's favorite restaurants in Greensboro has a wall full of quotes. And if we walk in that restaurant and we spend all our time reading the quotes on the wall, we never end up at the register at the front where you place your order for food. We were there on Friday. That was my Father's Day outing. And we were standing there reading the quotes on the wall. One of them says something like this: the only job where you ever start at the top is digging a hole. There's another one that says, why wait to strike until the iron is hot? Start striking the iron and it will get hot. But one of the quotes that I've seen there over the years that always stands out, I went through the pictures in my phone trying to find it from several years back when I first saw it. It's a quote from Ronald Reagan, and it's not a political quote. It's a family quote. And Ronald Reagan said this, at least according to the wall on the pizza restaurant in Greensboro, all great change in America begins at the dinner table. All great change in America begins at the dinner table. And so as we discuss today some topics related to Father's Day, some topics related to our study of the means of grace, as we think about leadership in the home, and as we study or look at a practice that is largely overlooked and really extinct in the life of the Christian in America and probably most of the world, I want us today to look hard at the subject of family worship. Some may call it private worship. Some of it may call it personal devotions, daily devotions, family devotions. Call it what you will. But I want you to think of these things: Father's Day, the means of grace, family worship. And think of it in light of Joshua's speech. Joshua was a father of the people of God. He was He was their leader. Moses was dead. And it was Joshua and Caleb who brought the people out of the wilderness and into the promised land and settled them into their various inheritances in the land of Canaan. It was Joshua who now was an old man who had fought the battle of Jericho. It was Joshua who led all the people in battle. It was Joshua who had kept them spiritually and physically safe. He was God's man. He was God's leader. He was the man for that time that God used, God chose to serve the people of Israel. And he's issuing to them in his old age, just before his death, if you just read a few more verses on, past where we read, Joshua passes away. Joshua dies. Joshua goes the way of the earth. But he's challenging them. He's warning them. And he's renewing the covenant between the people of God and God himself, Yahweh, there in the land of Israel. And he says, you all can do what you want. I recommend you follow Yahweh. I recommend you put away all the foreign gods of your fathers, of your neighbors, and of the people who used to inherit this place. And I recommend you follow Yahweh. As for me, and as for my house, we will serve the Lord. As for me and my home, we will follow King Jesus. I want us to think about this subject today. I want us to think about it in light of the family and our need as parents, our need as grandparents, our need as great-grandparents, our need as spiritual mothers and fathers in the church to nurture families and children in following the Lord Jesus in this world. We'll think of some hardships and difficulties and some facts and some statistics, some roadblocks and some challenges. But I want to start at the tip top if we can. And I want us to first answer this question today. What is worship? If we're going to talk about worship in the home or family worship or private worship, personal devotions, family devotions, it would be good for us to define worship. Well, worship is simply this. It is giving the glory that is due to God alone to him. We come into the house of God and we worship him. We tell him who he is and what he's done. We speak back to him the words he has spoken to us. We recount our experiences, the goodness of Almighty God. It is giving glory that is due to God. Brothers and sisters, we have been saved by the Lord Jesus. We have been saved by the Lord Jesus from worshiping other gods to worshiping the one true and living God. Think of the story of Abraham, who is living beyond the river. Beyond the river means beyond the Euphrates. He was living in one of the greatest countries of the world. It would be like living in New York City today, just old times. He had everything he wanted, art and culture and money and wealth. He had friends. He had all the things he needed. And God says, move to the country. Leave your family. Leave your loved ones. Leave your idols. And go to a land that I will show you, and there you will dwell. There you will worship me. Worship is giving glory to God, which is due him. And we have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus. We've been brought out of a far country where we worshiped idols, and we've been brought into the promised land to worship the living and true God. Our confession of faith speaks of worship. And it speaks of worship in this way. It says, God is the Lord and sovereign of the universe. Who is to be feared? He is to be loved. He is to be praised. He is to be called upon. He is to be trusted. And he is to be served. The scriptures, we are reminded through the Old Testament, but also the words of Jesus when he spoke to those who challenged him on what are the great commandments. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, and all our strength. And so worship is giving glory to God. It is giving him the glory that is due his name. And we do so according to the scriptures. Worship is worshiping God. It is giving him the glory that is due his name. And we worship him according to the scriptures in the way that he wants to be worshiped. I want to remind you of something as we consider this important subject. What is worship? God made us to worship him. And even after the fall of mankind into sin, God still wanted to be worshiped and adored, and he had to make a way. And that way was through his Son, the Lord Jesus, that we could again come near, that we could again have fellowship, that we could again come into the presence of God, and we could behold his glory. We could see his face, experience his goodness, and speak to him and tell him of his wonder and his grace and his glory. And so we must remember, as creatures, as human beings, God made us to worship him. We fell into sin because of Adam, and God has now recreated us to worship him. And we will spend the rest of life in eternity before the face of God in the new heavens and in the new earth, worshiping the living and true God. Friends, that's only a snippet of what is worship. But I hope it gives you a good taste, a good understanding of the basics. It is simply giving God the glory that is due his name. A second question: what then is family worship? Well, you got to think about worship in a number of ways. Together today, you have come into the house of God. You're in what we call corporate worship. Corporate, the body. It's the body of Christ worshiping. And we gather here at 2250 Saddle Club Road in Burlington, North Carolina, 27215. And we come together today in faith. We come together today in the name of the Lord Jesus. But we don't worship alone. We gather this day with those who around the globe call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only that, we gather together with that great festal gathering, our loved ones whose spirits have been made perfect and who are surrounding the throne of God night and day, worshiping him. And so we gather to worship not just here, not just around the world, but we gather with the saints who are in heaven and in glory worshiping. We come to the Lord's house on the Lord's day to meet the Lord with his people. Worship is corporate. But worship can also be private. Some of our forefathers have called it secret worship. We worship God alone, privately, personally. We go to our closets. We wake in the morning. We spend our time in the evening. We read the word. We pray the word. We sing the word. We meditate on the word. We hide the word in our hearts. But worship can also be in the family. We'll say a bit more about that in just a moment. But I want to say to you one other thing. I think something you understand well from our study of the book of Titus. Worship is also all of life. God has made us for himself. God has made us that we might glorify and enjoy him. And over and over and over, we like to speak of our daily living, our daily obedience, our daily faithfulness to God as an act of worship. A friend of mine tells the story of a dear friend who does not like to do the dishes. And so over the kitchen sink in that person's home, they have divine worship three times daily. And what that person's perspective is this, is that everything I do is for the glory of God. Everything I do. And so you could put that over the laundry machine. You could put that in your tool shed out in the garden over the lawnmower. You could put it over the diaper changing station in your home. Those of you who are tasked with the weekly rolling out of the trash, you could put that over the garbage cans. You could put it at your work station, in your office. Everything you do is an act of worship to the glory of God. But you see, it takes place in different places. We come today because we're called by God to worship him together as a body. We go to work, we serve, and we worship in all of life. But I want us to think for just a few moments, what is family worship? If worship is giving glory to God, if worship is giving God the glory that is due his name, can and should it be done within the context of the family or the home? And break that apart any way you wish. You may be married. You may be empty nesters. You may have grandchildren living in the home with you. You may be in the house by yourself. But can you worship God in your home? Well, if you study the scriptures and you read the Hebrew way of life, you'll remember that over and over and over throughout the scriptures of the Old, even the New Testaments, God's people lived in families. God's people lived in families, and the head of the household was to take his family before God morning and evening. His job was to lead them in the Passover. And you know, in the story of the Passover, it says something like this: "And when your children ask, 'Why do we eat the bread? Why do we eat the lamb? Why do we put the blood on the doorpost? Why do we keep this feast and do these particulars?' you as the father are to say, 'There was a time, dear child, when our people, when our forefathers, your great-great-great-grandparents were under Pharaoh. He treated them harshly. They were slaves in Egypt and they were miserable and they cried out to God. And God sent them a deliverer in Moses. And Moses came with Aaron and delivered the people from Pharaoh through plagues and through speaking the word of God. And there was this Passover where if they put the blood on the doorpost, God would pass over. But the firstborn, the children where there was no blood on the doorpost, they were taken, their lives, by God himself, the angel of death." And so we read passages like this where the head of the house is to lead his family in observing who God is and what he has done. This goes on throughout the Old Testament, throughout the Old Covenant. And you bump into it again in the book of Acts when the preachers of the New Testament, the preachers of the gospel of Jesus are doing their apostolic work and they say, "Repent and believe, every one of you, you and your whole household. For the promises of God are for you and your offspring. They are for you who are now and those who are far off." If you make your way through the history of the church, you'll read some of the early church fathers, for example, Tertullian, who spoke of the glory and the value and the benefit of a pious or a holy home, where there was a sweet marriage, where there were children, where the word of God was read, where it was discussed, where there was prayer and instruction and catechism and singing, and where God was held at the center of the home. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 6 about how as parents we are to sit and walk and dwell and live and eat and do everything literally with our children so that as we walk by the way and as we talk by the way, the children begin to understand who God is and what he has done. And so, dear brothers and sisters in the home as Christians, we can continue in this ancient path. If you make your way through church history to the Reformation, you find that Martin Luther conducted in his home what was called table talk. And in Luther's home in the Black Cloister, you might find dozens of people at his dinner table, eating his wife Catherine's good food and hearing his good soul food as he talked about the Word of God and discussed with those who would gather the glories of who God is and what he has done. Now make your way past Martin Luther and a little bit more into our history as Scottish Presbyterians, as those in the Reformed and Presbyterian faith. Did you know that we have, it's gone now, but we had a directory for family worship in our church? And I'll explain in a moment why it is gone, but in the post-Reformation standards of the church, not only was there a directory for the public worship of God in church, but there was a separate directory ordering and showing how families and homes ought to conduct themselves in private or secret or family worship. And so you make your way through the rest of church history into modern America. And you think about modern America and what has taken place and how it has hurt the family, it has hurt the church. But even in our own denomination, the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church, we carried forward until about 1977 mention of family worship as a practice in the life of our families, of our congregations. In fact, every January, we fill out what we call our statistical reports: how much money we took in, how much money we spent, what went to missions, what went to the denomination, how many are coming to Sunday school, how many in the women's groups, how many in the men's groups, who went on mission trips, who were elders, who were deacons, did a deacon or elder pass away? All these sorts of statistical questions. You know what question is now missing from our statistical report? This used to be a question of our denomination, and God willing, it will be put back. But there was this one question, I'm not sure when it was taken out, but this one question was this: how many family altars are there in your congregation? How many families have some sort of act of worship in their homes on some regular and routine basis? What a wonderful question. And so, dear brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ, you as an individual in private, you as the leader of your home, you as couples, you as a family, and those with you who are in your home and at your table maybe, you can read the Word. You can discuss the Word. You can pray the Word. If you're so inclined, you could sing. And you can enjoy the special presence and communion with each other and with God. A couple of years ago, we were at a large family Thanksgiving gathering out in Tennessee. And at that particular family gathering, a lot of hustle and bustle, a lot of children, a lot of grandchildren, a lot of dogs and other assorted beasts in the room. And the room got quiet, for it was time to say the blessing. And it was simple. The head of the house stood up and read the Bible, and a hush went over the room, and then there was prayer. And it changed the tone for the rest of the afternoon. It was sweet. It was wonderful. And friends, let me just encourage you, whether you do something big and long and drawn out because you've worked at it over time, or you just start simple and read a verse, say something about it and say a prayer, God will be with you and bless you, and your home will be better for it. I want to talk third about the benefits of family worship. What is worship? It is giving to God the glory that is due His name. Can it be done in families? Yes, it's in the Scripture. It's in church history, and it's a wonderful thing. But what about the benefits of family worship? It has been said that growing churches are made up of growing families. And so if we have a church full of households that are worshiping God in all of life, worshiping God corporately when the elders call us together, but worshiping privately, secretly, and with family, we will be a healthy and thriving church. Another benefit to think of, and this is one that our family has experienced and found great promise and goodness in. If you have family worship with your children, particularly when they are little, they will then be able to sit in big church. It's almost like a testing ground, a proving ground, a training ground. If you read the Word and sing the Word and pray the Word with your children when they are little, and then you take them to the Lord's house on the Lord's day with the Lord's people, of whom they by covenant are a part, they will then be able to participate. And it's such a blessing. Additionally, connected to that thought, if you read the Bible, you read the catechisms, you sing the hymns, and you pray the Word, your children will have a literacy of the Bible, of the things and the stories and the ways of the church that most children are not getting today. To speak negatively, we're raising our children on pop culture. We're raising our children on music and lyrics and values that are meaningless. It's like feeding them a box of Twinkies. No nutritional value. And so what we put in them spiritually or intellectually is what will come out of them. And so let me encourage you to think on this so well. There's a book that was written by a Princeton Theological Seminary professor, a lady by the name of Kendra Creasy Dean. I'm not sure where she is in the faith. I'm not sure where she is denominationally or theologically, but she is dead accurate on this, her subject. And the title of her book is called Almost Christian. And she takes it from that section of the book of Acts where one of the governors before whom the Apostle Paul has to give an account of what he has done and what he's accused of by the Jews. And he says to the Apostle Paul, "Thou hast persuadest me almost to be a Christian." And so the premise of her book is this. We have taught in the church, whether in big church or little church or in youth group or children's church or whatever, we have taught something called moralistic, therapeutic deism. Now, what does it mean to be moralistic? It means be good, right? Be good, do good, behave. Don't shame your mom or your dad. What is therapeutic? Feel good. And what is deism? There is a God. He's not really sovereign. He's not over this universe, and he really can't help you out that much. But if you feel like you need him, give him a call. Give him a shout out. Say a prayer. And so the church over the last 50 years has really entered into a failed experiment that a secular, not a Christian, but a secular student of the American church has assessed as moralistic, therapeutic deism. And so we're wondering why the second and third and fourth generation after us from the church doesn't love the Lord. It's because we haven't given them Christ. We haven't given them worship. We haven't given them salvation by faith through Jesus alone. We've given them moralism. Be good, child. We've given them therapy. Feel good, honey. And we've given them deism. Best of luck to you in life. I hope that all I've taught you about sports and education and I've got you into the right college, I hope that bodes well for you. And there's a God, and maybe if you get in big trouble, you can call on him. But dear friends, we have the opportunity to change the world at our dinner table. And at our dinner tables, reading the word, singing the word, praying the word, and recalling with and together as a family all that God is and has done for us in Christ. Just change the story of the Passover. When the kids ask, why do we go to church? Why do we keep that feast once a month on Sunday where the elders come up and stand around that table and they bring us this little bitty morsel of bread and this little thimbleful of drink? And you say to them, because there was a day when we were enslaved, not under Pharaoh, but under Satan. We were in darkness. We were in bondage. We were in night. We were dead. And God in Christ has brought us alive. And that meal, that supper, those things we do at church, strange as they may be to the world, strange as it may be to your friends and your loved ones, we do this because Christ has loved us. Dear friends, we are in a time where over the last 150 years or so in America, we have seen great decline in religion. No, in the Christian faith. And that decline has come because of the Enlightenment, that man is the measure of all things. Man is the measure of all things and not God. And that's an ancient old lie, isn't it? It's just like that ancient old lie when Satan came into the garden and said to Adam and Eve, did God really say? And so we're living in a culture that has put the word of God away. We're living in a culture that is also secularized. It's a culture that is divorced from the reality that there is a creator and a sustainer of the universe, and that he is the Lord and the author of life, and he's given us a book. He's given us in this book his marching orders, and this is how we are to live as Christians. But we've become secularized. We may attend church on Sunday. We may say grace before the meal. But we're largely a secular people, a secular nation, we like to say. And sadly, we have traded the dinner table for the minivan. We've traded the dinner table for the Suburban. And if any of you have a Suburban or a minivan, I apologize. But what I mean by that is this. We are so busy now. Instead of gathering our children around the table, we are ferrying them and carting them and taking them all over the place. And so we may wake at 6 or 7 in the morning. We may leave the house for school and work and all these other activities. And we may land our plane about 8:30 or 9 o'clock at night. And we've not been together. And we've not been together in the presence of Almighty God. You know, this world we live in is busy. It takes up our time. We have left the days of cottage industry where families usually work together and produce together. We've gone to work. We've gone to the industry. We've gone into the marketplace. We're commuting hours and miles to work nowadays. And we often don't see one another. But wouldn't it be a blessing if we thought back to the Reformation, if we thought back to our forebears in the Church of Scotland, if we thought about this wonder of a directory of family worship, and we began to put into practice in our homes, in our private lives, the worship of the living and true God together as families. Yes, corporately. Yes, all of life. But maybe around the dinner table or some special time during the week. Did you know that every conservative, Presbyterian, and Reformed denomination in America now no longer has mention of family worship in their directory for worship? I mentioned to you earlier, it was out in our denomination in 1970. But do you know when that decline started? It started in 1888. And you know why it started in 1888? Because at one of our general synod meetings, a group of people made a motion to take it out because most families by then had quit doing it, and the elders and ministers of the church did not want to have to discipline the families of the church who weren't doing family worship. Isn't that interesting? It used to be in our denomination just over 100 years ago, a thing to be done. And if it was a thing not done, the elders would come and speak and encourage and promote it in your household. And so our denomination in the last year or so has begun again to reconsider family worship. And so a committee was put together to study the merits of family worship. And it seems to be a thing that we want to put into practice in the lives of our congregations. Dear friends, let me commend to you this old path, this old way, this old practice. We're living in a time when not only is family worship neglected and probably non-existent in most homes, Lord's Day corporate worship is as well. You talk to most American churched families, and they may happen to make it to the Lord's house on the Lord's Day to meet with the Lord's people once, maybe twice per month. That's discouraging. That's heartbreaking. And we wonder, how can the family succeed as we strive to live for the Lord in this hard and dark world? Let me encourage you. Some of what I may have said sounded a little weighty to you, a little daunting, a little discouraging to you. Let me encourage you in this way. Start some kind of tradition in your house. Set a meal time. Set a special time in the living room. Make a no phone rule. That's really hard now, isn't it? No phones. Eat together. Sit together. Talk together. Ronald Reagan was right. Change can come in America through the dinner table. Some of you have special tables in your home. You've got your chairs, or maybe your grandmother's. You've got your napkins, your dishes, your place settings. You've got those when you're married. You're celebrating your anniversary, and you're wondering why you ever asked for those things, because you never use them. They're too hard to clean. All the rest. You've got your candles. You know, maybe some of you have a table that's not so special. It's just there, and it's got the mail on it, the bills to be paid. It's got your Lazy Susan with your pills and your vitamins on it. Who knows? Make sure, whatever the case is, that there's a Bible. And you think of the words of Ronald Reagan that America can change. Now take it a step further. The family can change. Take it even a step further than that. The church can change through the table, where at that table we say, as for me and as for my house, we will serve the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Lord and God, we come before you today as your people, bought at a great price through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. Lord, we want to love you. We want to know you. We want to affirm you. We're just plain busy. Life flies by. We go here. We go there. We pay bills. We go to this appointment and that appointment. We have work hours. We have yards to mow. We have cars to wash, oil to change. We have groceries to buy, food to cook. We have downtime and me time and sick time and all sorts of busyness. Lord, help us in this busy world to stop for a few moments, to read your word, to think on your word, to pray your word back to you, and to receive your great blessing when we gather together in the presence of two or more, where you promised there to be also. Lord, make this something that we desire to do because we see it as good in your sight and of great benefit to our souls. And we pray that here in our congregation, here in our family of families, that as we do this, as we commit to this, as we think on this, that it would be a great blessing to our city, to our town, to our area, to our state, and even to the ends of the earth because of the changes that can take place as we bow our knee often to you. Help us in this. Help us in this. Help us to be faithful and to desire it. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Let us respond to God's word as we sing number 462, Savior, Like a Shepherd, Lead Us.